Well, because unlike what I grew up believing, not every story ends in heartbreak. Most of my childhood as a sports fan ended with heartbreaks, loss after loss after loss after loss. But here, here in the book of Romans, we're going to finish exploring Paul's explanation of God's relationship with the Jewish people. And in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul talks about Israel's future and what we can learn from their example. And what we see in this passage is, unlike the bleakness that some of us may have grown up in, there really are happy endings. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 36 this morning. While you're turning there, we have been working our way through chapters 9 to 11 in Romans, and Paul takes a little break from the theology, and he talks about God's relationship with the Jewish people. And for the first century church, this was an important question for them to answer. Why did so many Jews reject Jesus Christ? And if Jesus, who was a Jew and who was being preached by Jewish people, if Jews didn't believe in Jesus, why should we? So in Romans 9 to 11, Paul answers many of those questions. Why did so many Jews miss out on Jesus? Had God done away with the Jewish people? Was there a future for the Jewish people? And that's what we've been looking at and what we're going to finish looking at this morning. So as I said, if you have your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 36 this morning. This is what God's word says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sin. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over the disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're gonna take some time and look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the incredible message of these passages that help give insight into what is happening, not just in our world, but in the world at the time that the Bible was written. So, Lord, as we look at the teachings of these chapters and the lessons that we can gain from them, Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, guidance, and understanding. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the theology of these verses in just a bit. But before we do, I wanted, as we're finishing up this section of Romans, I wanted to stop and look at what we've learned from these chapters. And that's what we're going to tackle today, the lessons learned from Romans chapters 9 to 11. After several weeks of exploring God's relationship with the Jews, let's take a few moments and step back and look at the truths that we've uncovered about God, about the Jewish people, and frankly, even about ourselves from these chapters. The first one we see is this, that God loves Israel. I know that we've made this point before, but it is the idea that Paul begins this section with, and ultimately what he ends this section with, is coming back to God's love for the Jewish people. And why is this important? Because sadly, too often, both in world and biblical history, the biblical mistakes of the nation of Israel has been used as an excuse for both hatred and bigotry towards them. The reality is that the reality of the Bible is that Israel's sins are no greater or worth any more hand-wringing than anyone else's. Let me say that again. The sins of Israel are no greater than anyone else's. Romans 3:23 tells us this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did Israel sin? Absolutely. Guess what? So of all of us. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 4, he says, he who is without sin, let them be the ones to throw the first stone. So often, Israel has been singled out because of their sin. Have they sinned? Absolutely. And the Bible is abundantly clear. God has recognized and dealt with that, as we will see in just a moment. But make no mistake, they are no different than anyone else. On the contrary, anyone who spends any time reading the Bible can see God's love for this group of people is genuine and binding. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, we read this: but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. Paul is clear in Romans 9 to 11 that even though many Jews missed the Messiah, God has not forgotten or stopped loving them. And as a result, neither should we. There's a reason that we have supported ministries that evangelize to Jewish people. You know why? Because God has not stopped trying to reach the Jewish people. God still loves the Jewish people, even though they've made their mistakes. Imagine if God had stopped seeking after us when we made our mistakes. Guess what? The same grace that God offers us, he still offers to the Jewish people. And we should be as gracious to them, frankly, as we are to ourselves. The second lesson that we learn from these chapters is this: is that God's love isn't blind. While God's love for the Jewish people is everlasting, it does not mean that he simply looks the other way when it comes to Israel's sins and failures. In Romans 9, 31 to 32, we read this a few weeks ago, but it says this: but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Listen, when you read the Bible, it is abundantly clear that God does not simply look the other way when it comes to the sin of Israel. In both the Old and New Testament, we see that God did not sit idly by, but he was at work in the lives and in the world around the Jewish people, trying to bring them to him throughout the Old Testament. And much of what happened during that time was difficult for the Jews and even moved them to question God's love and his presence. But God's love didn't simply ignore sin. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see that God deals with Israel's sin. Think about the book of Judges. The people turn away from God over and over again. He raises up the Midianites. He raises up the Philistines. He raises up all these different enemies from around them. Over and over again, they turn away from God, and God raised up enemies that ultimately would draw the people of Israel back to themselves. In the beginning of Samuel, the people of Israel are being attacked by the Philistines. They go out and fight them once, and they get defeated. They said, you know what? You know what we forgot? We forgot to bring the Ark of the Covenant. If we just go get the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to win. So they have a big party. They bring the Ark out like it was a good luck charm. And they march the Ark out in front of their armies. And what does God say? He's like, I ain't buying this. the Israelites get defeated. The ark gets captured by the Philistines. Don't worry, the ark could take care of itself. And it did. And Israel is defeated because of their sinfulness. At the end of Kings, the Israelites believe that they are protected by God. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and he says, you need to surrender. Jeremiah and other prophets come to the people. They say, you know what? Don't fight. Put your hands up and surrender. God has given you to King Nebuchadnezzar because of your sin. The Israelites say, no way. They throw Jeremiah into a pit and they say, no way. We're God's people. We won't lose. And then the walls of Jerusalem are knocked down. The temple is looted. People are taken back to Babylon. Even in the New Testament, even after they rejected the Messiah, Jesus said, a time will come where not one stone of that temple will be on top of one another. And several years after Jesus' death, Rome comes, sacks Jerusalem, and tears the temple to the ground. See, well, while God forgives sin through Christ, he never excused it. And this is how God deals with both Jews and Gentiles. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Listen, we serve a God who is abundant in patience, who is abundant in love, who is quick to forgive and slow to anger. But make no mistake, we still serve a God who doesn't ignore sin. He didn't ignore it with the Jews. He doesn't ignore it with Gentiles. The reality is there are real consequences and punishment for sin. We can bless and love people without forgetting that they need Jesus. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We can bless and love people and still be honest with them. The Bible tells us abundantly and clearly that sin leads to destruction. And without a savior for sin, whether you are Jew or Gentile, there is no hope. The third lesson that we see from these chapters is this. We see the equality of the gospel. This is interesting because we live in a culture that puts a high priority on equality. We hear this term all the time. And frankly, in most situations, it's usually a positive thing. But one of the real ironies of the Bible is that the ongoing issue that Paul deals with in these chapters is the idea that God should favor the Jewish people because of their centuries of following him. They said, hey, there's not equality. Look at all the time that these Jewish people have put in to worshiping God. And now God just leaves them. And now he's just offering salvation free, willy-nilly to all these Gentiles. We've followed the law. We've been through all this stuff. And now God's just freely offering the gospel to Gentiles. How is that fair? How is that equitable? Paul's message of the equality of salvation is one that many were not really ready yet to hear. But it's one that he shares consistently in these chapters and the Bible shares consistently in the New Testament. In Romans 10, 12, and 13, Paul writes this, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in our world, this seems to make all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Why would God differentiate? We read passages like this and we're like, yeah, no kidding, because this is the culture that we've grown up in. But understand, for in the first century church, this was a great struggle. The idea that God would open the doors of heaven, that would treat everyone's sins the same, that would treat everyone's failure the same, they would treat salvation the same, was not a concept that was readily accepted when Romans was being written. But interestingly enough, long before our culture prioritized equality, God made it a priority to make the gift of eternal life available to all. I know our culture likes to sometimes think we've reinvented the wheel, that we are the most forward-thinking culture in the world. But understand, God, through Jesus Christ, was offering equality 2,000 years ago. He said, everyone's sin is the same in the eyes of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you were a slave or whether you were free. And guess what? The gift of salvation is available to everyone. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. And that's exactly what we read in Galatians 3:28, where Paul says this, here is neither Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the overarching themes of the book of Romans is that we as people find ourselves in the same situation. We've all sinned. All sin leads to death, and without Christ, we cannot hope to save ourselves. Guess what? The Bible teaches equality, right? We all find ourselves in the exact same situation. It's not a particularly good kind of equality. We're all kind of hopeless without Jesus Christ. But that's what every one of you, doesn't matter how old or how young you are, don't matter what gender you are, don't matter what, you know, what your background is, we all find ourselves on equal footing. Left to ourselves, we all send ourselves to hell. And the only hope that we have is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the equality that we share as the church of Jesus Christ. The fourth lesson that we find in these chapters is this, that God does not give up. Consider these anecdotes, if you would. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor and told he was fired because he had a lack of ideas. Walt also went on and he went bankrupt several times before he built Disneyland. Michael Jordan, who is perhaps the greatest basketball player of all time, didn't make his high school team during his sophomore year. Beethoven's teacher called him hopeless as a composer. Winston Churchill failed sixth grade, and he did not become prime minister until he was 62 years old. His greatest contributions came when he was a senior citizen. Henry Ford failed and went broke 5 times before finally, through persistence, he succeeded. It's odd to think about all that God has done to reach out to mankind. Literally, the Bible is filled with narratives of God reaching out to men, women, and children, trying to draw them to himself. You would think God would make one or two offers and gestures and leave it to us to find it him. But the reality is, and the same is true today, God is incredibly persistent in reaching us. I'm sure if I opened it up to you guys and I asked you, how many of you would feel like God has consistently and persistently reached into your lives? I imagine I would get some very interesting and powerful narratives of what God has done. The reality is we should be the ones reaching out to him, shouldn't we? He's God, right? He's the creator. He's the savior. He's the one who should be sitting there, and we should be the ones crawling to him, begging for his attention. And yet over and over again, it is God who is the one who initiates relationship with us. He's the creator, and we're the creation. He is holy, and we are sinful. He is the fortress, and we're the ones in need of protection. Yet over and over and over again, it is God who does not give up on us. God, we see throughout the Bible God's persistence in trying to reach his lost children, both Jew and Gentile. Romans 9:4-5 says this, the people of Israel, Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarch, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Here in these two verses, we saw eight ways God had reached out to the Jewish people, trying to draw them to himself. And this is exactly what God does for us. He didn't just send Jesus Christ to the cross. What does he do? He tells his followers, go and make disciples. I want you to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He didn't just do the one thing and said, well, I gave you what I gave you. No, he commands his followers to go scour the world and tell everyone you see about what I've done for them. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God, again, we don't have a God who just looks the other way when it comes to sin. We have a God who he just doesn't not care what's happening in the world. Why does he bear with all this stuff? Why does he deal with all the shenanigans and ridiculousness that we see day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out? Because he's patient with us. Because he's giving us time. And not just us, but the whole world, Jew and Gentile. He's opened up the doors to heaven, and he's keeping them open as long as he can so we can find our way home. The Bible is clear that it does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile. You have a God who does not give up in his pursuit of your soul. The final lesson that we're going to look at today is a nice one. And it's this, that there are happy endings. This section of Romans ends with Paul sharing a truth that is found throughout the Bible, that there will be a day when Israel recognizes Jesus as their Savior. This isn't just found in the book of Romans. In fact, it's actually found in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read this. God saying through the prophet, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look at me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Even in the Old Testament, God foretold that there would come a day when Israel would recognize who Jesus Christ is. They would repent and come back to him. And the salvation of Israel is also referenced in the book of Daniel and in Revelation. And it reminds us that no matter what is happening in our world, we serve a God who is capable of making happy endings out of even the most difficult and unlikely of situations. Isn't that what we sang earlier today? In the hurting, in the struggle, Jesus is there. He demonstrates it in the lives of the Jews. He has demonstrated it in our lives. No matter what this life hands you, make no mistake, there's going to come a time where all those wrongs are going to be made right. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a day where there's no more pain and there's no more tears. And the old order of things, the things that we are so accustomed to, that sometimes we have to live with every single day, all those things are going to be done away with. Make no mistake, for those who know Jesus Christ, it doesn't always end with Joe Carter hitting a home run. There are real, genuine, happy endings. A young man cowered in the corner of a dirty, roach-infested death row cell in a South Carolina prison. His body curled in a fetal position. He seemed oblivious to the filth and the stench around him. His name was Rusty. and he was sentenced to die for the murder of a Myrtle Beach woman in a crime spree that left four people dead. The police arrested the 23-year-old Rusty Wellborn from Point Pleasant, West Virginia in 1979, following one of the most brutal slayings in South Carolina history. Rusty was tried for murder and received the death penalty for his crime. Bob McAllister, deputy chief of staff to the South Carolina's governor, became acquainted with Rusty on death row. Bob had become a Christian a year or so earlier and felt a strong call from God to minister to the state's inmate, especially those spending their last days on death row. Bob's first look at Rusty revealed a pitiful sight. Rusty was lying on the floor when he arrived, a pathetic picture of a man who believed that he mattered to no one. The only signs of life in the cell were the roaches that scurried over everything, including Rusty himself. He made no effort to move or even brush the insects away. He stared blankly at Bob as he began to talk, and he did not respond. But during visit after visit, Bob tried to reach Rusty, telling him of the love Jesus had for him and of his opportunity, even on death row, to start a new life with Christ. He talked and prayed continuously. And finally, Rusty began to respond to the stranger who kept invading his cell. Little by little, he opened up until one day he began to weep as Bob was sharing with him. On that day, Rusty Wellborn, a pitiful man with murder and darkness behind him and his own death closing in ahead of him, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When Bob returned to Rusty's cell a few days later, he found a new man. The cell was clean, and so was Rusty. He had renewed energy and a positive outlook on life. McAllister continued to visit him regularly, studying the Bible and praying with him. The two men became close friends over the next 5 years. In fact, McAllister said that Rusty grew into the son he never had. And as for Rusty, he had taken to calling McAllister Pap. Bob learned that Rusty's childhood in West Virginia had been anything but almost heaven. His family was destitute, and Rusty was neglected and abused as a youngster. School was an ordeal for both him and for his teachers. Throughout his junior high school years, he wore the same two pair of pants and two ragged shirts. Out of shame and frustration and a lack of adult guidance, Rusty quit school in the ninth grade, a decision that was just the beginning of his troubles. His teenage years were full of turmoil as he was kicked out of his home many times and ran away countless others. He spent the better part of his youth living under bridges and in public restrooms. Bob taught Rusty the Bible, but Rusty was the teacher when it came to love and forgiveness. This young man, who had never known real love, was amazed and thrilled about the love of God. He never ceased to be surprised that other people could actually love someone like him through Jesus Christ. Rusty's childlike enthusiasm was a breath of fresh air to Bob, who came to realize how much he had taken for granted, especially with regard to the love of his family and friends. In time, Rusty became extremely bothered by the devastating pain that he had caused the family and friends of his victim. Knowing that God had forgiven him, he desperately wanted the forgiveness of those he had wronged. Then, a most significant thing happened. The brother of the woman Rusty had murdered also became a Christian. God had dealt with him for 2 years about his need to forgive his sister's killer. Finally, he wrote Rusty a letter that offered him not only forgiveness, but love in Christ. Not long before his scheduled execution, this brother and his wife came to visit Rusty. Bob was present when the two men met and tearfully embraced like long-lost brothers finally united. Rusty's senseless crime 10 years earlier had constructed an enormous barrier between himself and the brother. The love of Christ obliterated that barrier and enabled both men to realize that because of him, they were truly brothers, reunited that day. It was a lesson that Bob would not forget. Not only did Rusty teach Bob McAllister how to love and forgive, he also taught him a powerful lesson about how to die. As the appointed day approached, Rusty exhibited a calm and assurance like Bob had never seen. On his final day, with only hours remaining before his 1 a.m. execution, Rusty asked McAllister to read to him from the Bible. After an hour or so of listening, Rusty sat up on the side of his cot and said, "You know, the only thing I ever wanted was a home, Pap. Now I'm going to get one." Bob continued his reading, and after a few minutes, Rusty grew very still. Thinking he had fallen asleep, Bob placed the blanket over him and closed the Bible. As he turned to leave, he felt a strong compulsion to lean over and kiss Rusty's forehead. A short time later, Rusty Wellborn was executed for murder. A woman assisting Rusty in his last moments shared this postscript of his story. As he was prepared for his death, Rusty looked to her and said, "What a shame that a man's got to wait until his last night alive to be kissed and tucked in for the very first time." We have a God who does not give up. We have a God who offers salvation to all. Even people that in our culture we want to forget and get rid of. We have a God who shows incredible love. This is the God we serve. If you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and know this God. He has demonstrated his love. Even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. This gift is not just for some. These passages remind us this gift is for all. If you have not received this gift for yourself, I pray that you would. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does not give up on us. That you are a God who genuinely gives happy endings. Father, it does not matter where we have been in life. It doesn't matter what we have done. The Bible tells us that today can be the day of salvation. The Bible is clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans goes on to tell us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. It does not matter what mistakes we've made, your grace and your love is big enough to cover them. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not accepted that truth for themselves, maybe they feel like they've done too much. They've ran too far the other direction. These passages have made abundantly clear that there is no such thing. There are no bounds for your grace and for your mercy. So, Lord, we thank you that you reach all people, both Jew and Gentile, that all people, men, women, and children, can know you as their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.